Now please turn in your Bible to John's Gospel again, but this time John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 8 through to verse 15. John chapter 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Amen. Over the past few days, up at Scaledale, we have been looking at the theme of the Holy Spirit. We considered the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we moved to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 14 through chapter 16 of John's Gospel. First of all, considering him as the Comforter in John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. After considering the Spirit as Comforter, we looked at the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. So the Spirit is comforting God's people. The Spirit is also pleading Christ's cause on earth through God's people. And the Spirit is revealing truth to the apostles, to the writers of Holy Scripture. And then throughout the New Testament age, he's illuminating that truth that he has revealed. This morning we were considering verse 8 through verse 11 of chapter 16, where the Spirit has a ministry of conviction to the world. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to convince sinners of their sin, particularly their unbelief of the gospel. He's going to provoke them in order that they might see themselves before God as having no righteousness. He's going to take them to see that their only hope of righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring them to tremble before the judgment of God. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, staying in chapter 16 and moving on to verse 13 through verse 15, we come to a most vital truth, and it is that the Spirit is given to glorify the Son. The Spirit is given to glorify the Son. And understanding that, we're going to be helped to weigh many false views of the Holy Spirit that we find in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we're also going to be helped when we come to evaluate our own spiritual experience. We want to know, is there evidence in my life that the Holy Spirit is at work? Well, sometimes in answer to that question, we look in all of the wrong places. Here in John chapter 15, verse 26, and also in chapter 16, verse 13 to 15, we see that the Spirit is given to glorify the Son. Look first of all at chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Literally, he shall bear witness of me. In chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Can I say that this is the end of the work of the Holy Spirit? This is the great goal. This is the summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. So whether you think of him as comforter or advocate, or whether you consider him as Spirit of truth, or whether you see him as convincing the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, it's all to this end. It can all be placed under this, that the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. To glorify him in the preaching of the gospel. To glorify him in the hearts and in the minds and in the affections of sinners. The Spirit glorifying the Son. Well, let's consider first of all that the Spirit will not speak of himself. That's what we read there in chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So the Spirit's a guide. He's going to lead us in the way. He's going to lead us into the truth. But as he does so, Jesus says he's not going to speak of himself. Or literally, the Greek preposition means he's not going to speak from himself. Now that brings us into the realm of the Trinity again. And as I mentioned many times over the last few days, it's amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ takes us into the heart of the Trinity when he's speaking these words of comfort before he goes to the cross. He doesn't hold back on deep theology. We find it again here. The Spirit does not speak from himself. We can say here, first of all, that this concerns the Spirit's authority. The Spirit's authority. Now, you know there are three persons in the Godhead. And if you know your catechism, you'll know that those three persons in the Godhead are equal. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We need to guard that truth. Keep it in your minds as we proceed. Three persons, one God, perfect equality among the persons of the Godhead in the being of God. But then there's also an order in the Trinitarian relations. Each of the persons has distinct properties. The Father begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. But when you think of those personal relations in the Godhead, you must never ever think of subordination, as if one is better than the other, as if one is higher than the other. There is no inferiority here. There is no superiority. There is none who are over and none who are under. Three persons, one God, distinct properties, yet perfect equality. But then we come to the work of the Trinity. And this is where we see superiority, inferiority, subordination kind of language. Not in the essence of God as God is in himself, but in the economy, in the way God has chosen to work, particularly as he has chosen to redeem sinners. You may have heard of the covenant of redemption, that eternal pact between the persons of the Godhead, where our redemption is planned and the Father commissions the Son and sends him to be the Savior. And the Son submits to the Father and agrees to come to take our flesh for our redemption. And the Spirit voluntarily submits to Father and Son to be sent so as to apply that redemption unto sinners. That's where we start to see this language of authority. So you'll note chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. And again, chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. This is God as he wills to work. As he wills to work for our salvation. But we must never ever take this language that describes God's working and project it back into the being or essence of God. Because if we do, we'll either end up with three gods or we'll end up with one person. We need to understand the distinction. The three persons, distinct properties, perfect equality. But as the Trinity wills to work, we see these relationships of authority revealed. So the Comforter is sent. He's under commission of the Father and the Son. And he is going to convince sinners, illuminate their minds, but as he does so, verse 13, he's not going to speak of or from himself. In other words, he's not going to speak in his own name. He's not even going to speak in his own authority. But he's going to speak according to that commission as the Father and Son send him to apply redemption. Now, do we have that in our minds? He's equal in authority. But as the Trinity wills to work, we have a voluntary order of equals. The Spirit's authority. But then we see the Spirit's harmony. The Spirit's harmony. You see, this language that is used by Christ of the Spirit is also used of Christ concerning himself. This authority kind of language. Look back into chapter 14 and verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. That's the same language. Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, I don't speak them of myself or from myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And again, chapter 14, verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So the Son is under the Father. The Son is commissioned by the Father. The Son is not speaking in his own name, but in the Father's name. And Jesus says, so the Spirit. When he comes, he's not going to speak in his own name. But neither is he going to speak in opposition to anyone, but in perfect harmony with the Father and the Son. Why? Because there is one essence in God. And there is one will in God. And therefore, Father, Son, and Spirit can never utter anything that would contradict one of the persons. They agree perfectly. They speak harmoniously. And as it concerns us, that harmony has to do with our salvation. The Spirit, when he comes, is not going to say any different to what the Father has said, anything different to what the Son has said. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Those of you who were present last night may remember that as we thought about the Spirit of Truth, we thought of the Spirit of Truth as the searcher of truth. He's going to reveal God's word to us. Is he qualified? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. The Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. Who can know a man's mind but the mind himself? Who can know the mind of God but the Spirit of God? Who searches the deep things of God? Well, this is the same here in what Jesus says. He's hearing, and what he hears, he's going to speak. How does he hear? He hears by searching out these deep things of God through his infinite knowledge of the Trinity. Everything about God, everything about the relationship of the persons, everything about the purpose of God to save, everything about the work of salvation. The Spirit is going to come, and he's going to speak of these things in the church. He's going to speak of these things in his role of applying redemption unto sinners. Now keep that in mind. What's our theme? Maybe you think we've digressed somewhat. We're going to get to the heart of it in a minute. But what's our theme? The Spirit glorifying the Son. And what have we learned? We've learned that the Spirit is commissioned to come and speak the things that he hears. And what are those things concerning? The redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus says in the next verse, he shall glorify me. He's going to receive of mine, and he's going to show it unto you. So first of all, we have the Spirit will not speak of himself, but secondly, we note the Spirit will glorify Christ. The end of chapter 15, he's going to bear witness to Christ. Why? Because Christ is returning unto the Father. He is not going to be visibly or bodily present in the world anymore. But he's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to continue that witness to the world. The witness of Christ. Chapter 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me. He's going to guide the church into an understanding of the truth by taking the things of Christ and revealing them so as to continually draw attention to Christ and his beauty and his magnificence and his honor and his glory. Have you noticed in the last few years, maybe decades, it's become very popular to drive past these landmark buildings and they're all lit up? I think of shots down there on the M8 between Glasgow and Edinburgh as you drive past the church on the hill. It's a beautifully lit up building. It always catches your attention. You go down to London, you go outside the Houses of Parliament at night, and there they are all lit up. And whoever walks past the Houses of Parliament and says, you know, those lights, they're just beautiful. They're just wonderful. No, the light is there to shine upon the building so that people's attention is drawn to the building. And they say, look at the Houses of Parliament. What a feat of architecture. What a building. Jesus says of the Spirit, when he has come, he's going to put the focus on me. He's going to draw the attention of men to me. Now think about that. Let's go back to the Trinity. The Son is sent into the world to do what? Well, Jesus is very conscious that he's sent into the world to glorify the Father. And Jesus says the Spirit is sent into the world to do what? To glorify the Son. And we're not to imagine that somehow the Spirit has got the short straw and nobody's going to glorify the Spirit. And so the Spirit reluctantly comes to draw everyone's attention unto the Son. No, the Spirit absolutely delights in this work. To reveal to sinners the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that he might draw from their hearts statements such as, yea, he is altogether lovely. Thou art fairest of all men. Grace in thy lips doth flow. The Spirit delights in drawing that kind of honor and glory to Christ from the hearts of sinners. How does he do it? Well, first of all, he does it through the word he has given by showing sinners the correct view of themselves. Now, we were thinking about that this morning. When he has come, he's going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to empty us of our self-confidence so that we stop looking at ourselves, imagining that somehow we can please God by our own righteousness. No, he's going to smash that pride. He's going to convict us of our sin and show us our need. But having done that, using the same word that he's given, he's going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. He breaks us. He gives us a sense of our lostness and need. And then, secretly in our hearts, he begins to draw us and woo us to Jesus Christ as a Saviour. Suddenly or gradually. He does it many different ways. But he begins to exalt Jesus Christ in our minds. Having shown us our need, we see how Jesus is perfectly suitable to meet our needs. And as our affections and our will are moved, we begin to see this man of sorrows, this despised Galilean, as one who is utterly supreme in dignity and honor and in beauty. So that he becomes to our soul the pearl of greatest price. Take everything else, but give me Jesus Christ. The Spirit convinces you that Jesus is the sole Saviour of sinners. The Spirit instructs you that Jesus is the only Saviour sent but from the Father and the only way to the Father. The Spirit convinces you that Jesus is the all-sufficient Saviour to meet every need that you have, so that as the Father is fully satisfied with the work of the Son in all things, our hearts are brought into line with the benediction of the Father, and we say, as he is satisfied, so I am satisfied. His beloved Son is my beloved Saviour, in whom I am well pleased. Has the Spirit moved in your heart so as to make Christ desirable? You see, that's what the Spirit does. He glorifies the Son. And he makes the Son of God the specific object of our faith. Maybe I could illustrate this further to you if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, you might know the story. Abraham is seeking a wife for his son Isaac, and he doesn't want to take a wife from the daughters of the land. And so he sends his servant back to Mesopotamia to find a wife from his wider family circle. And off the servant goes to the household of Rebekah. We read in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 33. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and manservants and maidservants and camels and asses. So here's the servant set out to woo the bride. And he's making the case to the bride's family. And he says, I'm sent by my master, and my master is a great man. My master has been blessed so that he has this position, he has this authority, and he has this wealth. But he continues, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. So not only do I have a master, but my master has a son, and everything has been put into the hand of the son. Eventually we come to the question, verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go.
What's the illustration?
It's like the Father sending the Spirit as the servant to woo a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit says, I'm here on behalf of the Father. And into the hands of the Son, He's given all things. He's made Him possessor of heaven and earth. He's died for the sins of men. He's risen again from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God. Will you take Him? Will you go with this man? Well, that's the work of the church, isn't it? Wooing sinners to Christ. But it's a double witness. It's the work of the Spirit through the church. Well, I would put that question to you on behalf of God and for His Son this evening. Will you go with this man? Do you see any beauty in Him that you should desire Him? The Spirit opens the blind eyes of men so they see Jesus Christ as the beloved of their soul. But it doesn't stop at their coming to Christ. And the Spirit glorifying the Son doesn't end at our conversion. It continues throughout the whole of our Christian life. As the Spirit day after day, week after week, year after year, draws the attention of His people to Jesus. Do you see it there in verse 15 of John chapter 16? All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, He shall take of mine and shall shew it unto you. All things. Everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything for you, that you need for the life of grace unto the life of glory. Sanctification, encouragement, strength, comfort. It's all to be found in Christ. And the Spirit takes us for everything to Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's obsessed with Christ, Paul, isn't he? Do you know why? He has the Spirit. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What kind of life do you live, Paul? I live a life of faith, looking unto Jesus for absolutely everything. Christ is my life. And it's the Spirit that teaches us so. So the Spirit will not speak of Himself. The Spirit will glorify Christ. What can we say then, thirdly? We can say true Christian or true spiritual experience must be Christ-centered. True Christian and true spiritual experience must be Christ-centered. And I say that because not only does it flow out of the text as obvious application, but there are so many subtle ways that this can be undermined in the church and in our own Christian life. True Christian experience must be Christ-centered. That means the Spirit does not make Himself the central focus of our Christianity. Why? Because He doesn't speak of Himself. He testifies and bears witness to Christ. He glorifies Christ, receiving all things from Him and giving them unto us. Remember the illustration, children. You can even remember it. The Houses of Parliament lit up. You don't walk past the Houses of Parliament and say, "Wonderful lights. I wonder what the lights are." You say, "What a building." So it is in the church. The Spirit is absolutely essential to true Christian experience. You and I must live in utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit for our Christian experience. But the Spirit draws us to trust in Christ, to feed upon Christ, and to look to Christ for everything. Now, some of you young people have been saying over the last few days, as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been opened up to you, you said, well, I'm just not so sensitive to the Spirit in my life, maybe the way I should be. And that can be true. We need to be more sensitive to the influence of the Spirit in our life. But there's a danger you get it wrong. There's a way in which it's a good thing not to be sensitive and obsessed with the work of the Spirit in your life. In what way? In understanding that if the Spirit is working in your heart, He's not going to make you think about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. He's going to make you think about the Son, the Son, the Son. Be aware of that. The Spirit glorifies the Son. When you have the Spirit, you're focused upon Jesus Christ. And that helps us with so much that masquerades as genuine spiritual experience today. The Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, the prosperity gospel. What's the focus of these things? The focus is the Spirit, or the byproducts of redemption. So you get people running about talking about the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm baptized with the Spirit. I'm led of the Spirit. I went to church. The place was full of the Spirit. I'm seeking the Spirit. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. What's absent? Christ. But when we have the Spirit, what's on the hearts of God's people is the honor of Christ, the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ. And they're not worried about miracles and healing and prosperity. They're worried about honoring Christ and obeying Christ and loving Christ and serving Christ. Don't you see that obsession with the Spirit is not evidence of the Spirit? It's actually evidence to the contrary. Because the Spirit glorifies Christ. The Spirit testifies of Christ. If you have this kind of Spirit-obsessed, Christless Christianity, it's not the Spirit of God that's driving it. The Spirit does not make Himself the central focus of Christianity. Secondly, the Spirit does not make you the central focus of Christianity. The Spirit does not make you the central focus of Christianity. This is linked to what we've just been saying. Some people are obsessed with the Spirit. Others are obsessed with what they deem to be the experience of the Spirit. And so they go on a quest for feelings and experience. And dreams and visions and all kinds of subjective things. But when you boil it down, a lot of the time, it's just about me. A very practical way I could warn you about that is the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you come to the Lord's Supper and it's all about you. I want that feeling. You don't get the feeling, you go away from the Lord's Supper. I didn't get that feeling. You might have got the feeling if you went to the Lord's Supper looking for Christ instead of the feeling. That's the kind of thing we're saying. The Spirit draws our affection to Christ. It takes the focus even off ourselves. Another way this helps us is with our reformed introspective tendencies. Now we know and take seriously the Bible when it tells us that we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. We recognize all of the warnings against apostasy and hypocrisy and false faith. We've got to reckon with those things. And so we examine ourselves, we look in, and over and again in our minds we meditate upon our sins, our unworthiness, and all the other things in our life to discourage us. And we get stuck there. Well, is that off the Spirit? Well, it can be, because the Spirit convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. But listen, if the Spirit glorifies Christ, he's not going to leave you stuck in the mud of your own introspection. The Spirit shows us our need for a reason, in order that we might take our need to Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us in despair. Do you see what we're saying? The Spirit does not make the Christian the central focus of Christianity. Now, some of us are always looking in to a fault, and we fail to look out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ministers need to hold their hands up, because sometimes their preaching causes it. Ministers want to preach as led by the Spirit of God. They want to preach empowered by the Spirit of God. Well, this truth helps them as well. Is Christ central in their ministry? There's evidence of the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. If all that a minister preaches is about introspection, marks of grace, the work of the Spirit in the soul, if that's all he preaches, or law and commandment and practical duty, to the exclusion or to the blurring of Christ, he's not being led by the Spirit, and he's not filled with the Spirit when he's preaching. Why? Because the Spirit is going to testify of Christ, and he's going to take the mouth of that man, and he's going to use it for that purpose. We need a balance in preaching. But this is the calibration. Doctrine, theology, law, evangelism, practical instruction, rooted in Jesus Christ. Another practical word would be this. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you read. I remember counseling a woman a number of years ago, and she had no assurance. She couldn't find it. I asked her, "What do you read?" She says, "Thomas Shepherd, The Parable of the 10 Virgins. Matthew Mead, is it The Almost Christian Discovered?" Well, a bit of that's okay. But as Al Martin once said, by the time you finish with one of those books, you wish you could be like one of the hypocrites. Why? Because they take every Christian grace, tell you it can be counterfeited, and leave you in utter despair. How do I know I'm a Christian? What they don't do is, having showed you all that, take you to the remedy. Jesus Christ. Principal John MacLeod, in his book Scottish Theology, is a wonderful observation. He says somewhere there that many of the English Puritans majored upon the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. It was a therapeutic kind of preaching. He said, but it didn't characterize the Scottish pulpit. The Scottish pulpit always majored on freely preaching Christ to sinners. That is a wonderful heritage, brethren. And that is the heritage that we need, in order that men ripped to shreds by the law, shaken when they look into their hearts for marks of grace, will learn to take one look at themselves and then 10 looks to Jesus Christ, so that everything they're looking for in their own hearts and they see is so weak and ready to die, that these things upon looking to Jesus Christ will grow and flourish, as the Spirit takes us to the one who alone can feed these graces. The Spirit does not make himself the central focus of Christianity. The Spirit does not make us the central focus of our Christianity. The Spirit makes Christ the central focus of our Christianity. So do you have the Spirit? Are you a spiritual Christian? Do you have and enjoy the presence of God? Is your mind and your faith fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you esteem this one born of a virgin, crucified, to be the Son of God and the Savior of men? Is your heart happily focused upon his sacrifice, his intercession in heaven? Do you take him as your great prophet to instruct you in the will of God? Do you take him as your great king to guide and guard you in all of your life? Do you take him as your great priest to represent you before God? Well, I can confidently say to you that if that's your experience, you're a soul that is being led by the Spirit of God. Christians can say, Christ is all and in all. And the reason that they can say it is because they have the Spirit of God. Their hearts are wholly taken up with him. They're satisfied in Christ. Jesus is everything to them. Prosperity gospel comes and says, you know, take Jesus Christ and you'll be rich. And the Spirit of God trains sinners to say, I'll have Jesus Christ whether I'm rich or poor or sick or well. Just give me Christ. I don't care about these other things in comparison to him. The work of the Comforter is to give us all of our comfort in Christ. The work of the Advocate is to plead Christ's cause through us on earth. The work of the Spirit of Truth is to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation, all focused on Christ. The work of the Spirit who convicts us of sin is to convict us of sin, to drive us to Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit, friends, glorifies the Son. May God bless his word to our hearts.